You are listening to a message from Thrive Community Church, a church located in Southwest Florida. For more info, visit us at thrive-fl.org.
If Christ hasn't been raised and the dead aren't raised, then if the dead are not raised, let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. In other words, eat your desserts first, right? Right? Get what you can from whomever you can, whenever you can, however you can, in what way you can. Just do it. YOLO. You only live once. So go out, have a good time. More and more people are kind of living that way. Have you noticed that? They're living like as if today is the only thing that matters. There is no tomorrow. Let's just do it. Let's just live for whatever. They're just hoping for right now. That's all they've got. And it sounds like a good way to live because you can't guarantee anything else, can you? And yet, what happens when the vacation is over? When the credit cards are maxed out? What happens when there's no more fun to have? We've done it all. We've tried it all. We've done this. We've done that. And then all of a sudden, there's just nothing amusing on TV anymore. What happens then? What you've noticed is the people who live for the moment, who live for the day, who live for just enjoyment, for pleasure, and it makes sense to me. It makes sense. If there is no hope beyond what I got now, no wonder there are a lot of people who are facing, we have higher rates of depression and anxiety in our society than ever before because there is no hope. I would paraphrase Paul on this statement, if Christ has not been raised and if the dead aren't raised, then eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. I would paraphrase the statement, if for this world we only have hope, for the moment, it's sad. We're the most to be pitied if all you're living for is today. But you might say to me right now, John, what can I live for? I mean, come on. This whole religion thing, you know? You really expect me to blindly accept the idea of that one person, out of the billions of people who have existed on this planet, that this one person somehow after death rose bodily from the grave, and then he happened to just appear to a few hundred people over a short period of time, 30, 40 days, and then he ascends into heaven, so there's no way to prove it. This is just like any other religion that's just totally subjective. For those who can look and not at the facts and just kind of believe blindly, fine, that makes sense. Just like people can believe in the Loch Ness Monster and Sasquatch. Maybe it's a step above those flat earthers, but that's about it. Do you really expect me to just believe this blindly? No, I don't. Nor do I think his first disciples did. Nor did Jesus expect you to believe it blindly. This is why I love Easter. I think Easter is the perfect time. It's the perfect time to answer the big questions in life. It's the perfect time to deal with all of your questions, to see how they fit together, in a sense, underneath the big question. If Jesus rose from the dead, then it's all true. And it's worthy of following and being a follower of Jesus. This is the perfect time for someone to follow Jesus for the first time in their life, if they've never done it before. Because he can handle your questions, he can handle your objections, he can handle your scrutiny, your criticisms, your objections, everything that you have, he can handle it. And so if you came because today is the thing, this is the thing to do, mom kind of got you to come to church because, well, you know, and then you'll go to brunch and I'm just doing it with the family. That's great. I'm glad you're here. And if you came because someone invited you and you're just kind of curious, I am glad you're here. And if you came because, well, you've tried everything else, you want to believe, you've tried to believe, you just don't see how this works, and yet you're here because you got to try something. We're glad you're here. We love at Thrive. We love people who think. We love people who've got questions. We love people who have some skepticism about them, who don't just buy in just because somebody else tells you to. We love that. And I'm just asking you today as well to not just share your doubts, but also doubt your own doubts. To be open, maybe, that there's something more that you don't know, that you don't understand. Let's read a little more from Paul. Okay? This is from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And let me tell you, those people in Corinth at that time were some of the greatest skeptics, some of the greatest know-it-alls, some of the people that just were trying to live for the day and live whatever way they wanted. And this is what Paul tells them. He says this, "But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead, but he did not raise him from him if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. And if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." So Easter is a great weekend, a great time for you, with all your questions and reservations and skepticism, to come to trust in him. If you've ever considered it, this is a great weekend for you. And I'd like to challenge you that I'd like you to consider becoming a Christian, even if you know some. Even if you happen to be married to one. Even if you happen to have a boss and you worked for one. Even if you've had some bad experiences with some. Even if you look at the church and you see all the hypocrisy, I still invite you to trust in Jesus. In spite of the bad church experience, in spite of the fact that you had a college professor who at one time had been religious, and then he just shared how he came to not believe in any of this hogwash and only in empirical evidence, yada, 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 and it just kind of destroyed your faith, and you didn't know how to respond to that anymore. And you've walked away and never looked back since. Even if that's your experience, I want you to consider trusting in this Jesus, even if you've had a lot of pain in your life, even if God didn't answer your prayers when you were a child and it disillusioned you, even if you had your mom who was a believer and she prayed and yet she still passed away through a tragedy and how could God allow that to happen? Even if you have all of those types of questions, even if you've got questions that you've asked pastors, you've asked the religious, you've read books, you've tried to get answers to why in the world does this happen in this world this way, and you can't find an answer to it, even then, I'm asking you to consider trusting in Jesus today, and I'll get to you why, because I believe that the resurrection is kind of an end run around all of those questions that we all have, and all the doubts and skepticism we all have. Because the foundation of the Christian faith is not Christians. Thank you, Jesus, for that. Because I've been disillusioned by myself, let alone by others, okay? And the foundation of the faith is not answered prayer. Because I've had prayers that have been answered and prayers that have not been answered the way I've wanted them answered. The foundation of the faith is not having all of your questions answered first. The foundation of the faith is what we are celebrating today, that Christ Jesus was literally, physically raised from the dead after being crucified just a couple of days before, and that changes everything. The first followers of Jesus believed it. Above all their objections, above all their questions and skepticism that they had themselves. In fact, did you know? I mean, I could put up the passages for this, but did you know they all doubted? All of them, not just the story about Thomas. They all had questions. They didn't believe the women, you know. I know women, I'm sorry. Have you ever noticed men don't believe women sometimes? Well, that's been going on for a long time. And they didn't believe the women. They didn't believe the empty tomb. They didn't believe even when they saw him. Sometimes they even doubted him then, and yet he kept showing up and he kept proving himself and he kept being there. And but they truly did believe. And in fact, from the beginning, that's what they celebrate about Christianity. This is what's shocking about this faith. It's not about morals. It's not about ethics. It's not about this or that, but it's about the resurrection. It's so central. This is what N.T. Wright, a scholar, a theologian, he's written volumes of books. This is what he says. The question of Jesus' resurrection lies at the heart of the Christian faith. There is no form of early Christianity known to us that does not affirm that after Jesus' shameful death, God raised him to life again. That affirmation is, in particular, the constant response of the early church. And they would say, the resurrection is true. And if the resurrection is true, then it's all true. And if it's not true, throw it all out. It's not worth it. That's kind of what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15. It's totally a waste of your time to be here if the resurrection is not true. Find something else to do. Go out to brunch early, you know? Beat the crowds. Do something. But don't expect, if this isn't true, then who cares about the rest of it? Well, John, how do you know? I mean, come on. Were you there? I might be old, but not that old. Okay, no, I was not there, but I'll tell you who was. His critics, the skeptics, the enemies of Jesus were there in full force. And his own disciples, who honestly were not that good. They weren't good at following. In fact, they had betrayed and denied him, walked away from him, ran away, left him at his most important hour. They were there too. It seems like his teaching about truth and loving your enemies was not enough to keep them. They weren't that loyal. His walking on the water, his feeding 5,000 with fish and bread, not enough to keep them. His teaching these wonderful parables and stories, his defying the powers that be, not enough to keep them. The only thing that seemed to ever keep these disciples or change their lives was the resurrection. And we'll get to that. They were there, as well as the critics. It's interesting. I don't know if you know this. In Jesus is recorded. There are references to him outside of the Bible. One is in the Babylonian Talmud. That is the rabbinical writings around this time that basically summarize and look back and interpret all sorts of things in the scriptures, in the Old Testament, as we would say it. And they also include things that were going on at the time. And this is what it says in the Babylonian Talmud. On the eve of Passover, Yeshua is Jesus' name actually in Hebrew or Aramaic, Yeshu was hanged. For 40 days before the execution took place, a herald went forth and cried, "He is going forth to be stoned because he has practiced sorcery and enticed Israel to apostasy. Anyone who can say anything in his favor, let him come forward and plead on his behalf." But since nothing was brought forward in his favor, he was hanged on the eve of Passover. Now, here's some interesting things about that. It's a kind of a backhanded compliment. I don't know if you realize this. Your enemies say that you're a sorcerer. Do you know what that means? That you performed miraculous things in some form, in some fashion, but they just attributed it to the other side. But they admitted it. Then it says he was going to be stoned. Well, you know, he was supposed to be stoned, but they didn't have the authority to do that. Only Rome had the authority to do that. They accused him of blasphemy, and this idea of 40 days, it seems like if you read the Gospel of John, chapter 11, he raises Lazarus from the dead, and immediately what happens? The high priest and others say, this is getting us nowhere. We got to get rid of him. And they plotted, guess how many days probably before his crucifixion. And then it says, well, wait a minute, John, he's hanged on a tree. Yes, that's another form for being hanged on a tree or a crucifixion by Rome. On the eve of Passover, which is exactly when it happened, and that night was Passover and the Sabbath, and they had to let him be put into the grave without being embalmed in any way, and they came back after the Passover, Easter Sunday. Well, it says nothing about the resurrection, though. Well, yeah, that's true. It doesn't. It doesn't. The enemies of Jesus had every reason, though, to try to prove that he never rose from the dead. They were there, and they didn't prove anything. And we'll get to that in just a moment. Hey, there's another example of what was going on at this time. You know, Jesus was not the only person that some attributed being the Messiah. There was a man named Simon who was later called Bar Kokhba. Bar Kokhba is the Aramaic term for son of the star. This is from the prophecy in Numbers chapter 24 that a star is going to shine forth from Judah. And basically, Bar Kokhba had a following about 80 years after Jesus, a huge following of up to 200,000 people that were willing to be in rebellion against Rome because they had all believed, they wanted so much for a king like David to come, a warrior king to come, to throw off their enemies, to establish again the purity of the temple, and to place, well, freedom for all of Israel, and to bring in a messianic era. And many, tens, hundreds of thousands of people believed that Simon Bar Kokhba was the one. Was the one. Yeah. More followers than Jesus ever had during his life. Do you realize that? 200,000. In fact, they were so loyal, he asked some of his followers, the most dedicated ones, to cut off one of their fingers. You can look this up. It's in Wikipedia, so it's real. Cut off one of their fingers because they to show how dedicated they were to him personally. And they did. Jesus didn't have disciples like that. They ran away. Whoops, no, I don't know him. Immediately, right, when they got into trouble. And yet, in 135 AD, the Romans killed him. Are there any Bar Kokhbaites around anymore? Not a one. The movement fell away. Nobody claimed anything about a resurrection. Nothing. That's the way messianic movements end. And that's the way Christianity would have ended if that was the end. That makes sense. That follows logic. That's the way it is in the ancient world. And just think of this, the fervency, the size and the scope of what Bar Kokhba had compared to Jesus. Jesus, by the time of his crucifixion, he was down to 50, 100, maybe a few hundred followers. That's it, not tens of thousands, not hundreds of thousands. How in the world did the Christian church ever make it when Rome was so brutal? When Judaism itself was there and looking at this as a sectarian, foolish, heretical sect called the Way, and everybody was trying to rid the world of this sect. How in the world did they ever make it in that environment? Right? Why would anybody follow it? And today, now, there is no Roman Empire, and there are more Christians than there are of any other world religion. N.T. Wright and many others say the only reason Christianity survived is this belief in the resurrection. They truly believed he rose from the dead. It's the only way it worked. And from the beginning, that's the way it's been. Now, you might say, well, great, yeah, but it still doesn't prove anything. You're right. But let's look at the alternatives, okay? Let's look at the most logical, I guess. I'm not always logical. We think we're logical, but we're not. We're more emotional beings, etc. But let's look at the logical alternatives to the resurrection story itself. And there are only basically four over the last 2,000 years that have come up that seem somewhat consistent with the time and the place and the history and the knowledge of what we know of that day and age. So let's just look at them. I'm not going to talk about the ones like, you know, an alien spacecraft came down and beamed Jesus up out of the tomb because, I mean, okay, that's not, I mean, maybe you can believe that, but I think that one we can just kind of eliminate those types. But let's look at the ones that have logically come up as the objections of course this couldn't happen, so it has to be this. And the first one is this, the wrong tomb. Okay, the women who went there to the tomb, they went to the wrong one. They found it empty, and then they made the story up. Oh, he must be resurrected from the dead. That's not what they would have thought. Just think of it. If you went to the wrong tomb, what would you say? First of all, women don't need directions. We do men, right? Secondly, if they did go to the wrong tomb, wouldn't they say, huh, this must be the wrong tomb? Okay? But thirdly, even if they believed it was the right tomb and it was empty and they didn't find the body there, all the enemies of Jesus had to do, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, is point to the right tomb. They had placed a guard there. They knew exactly the tomb that they were talking about. All they had to say, are you kidding me? It's this tomb, not that tomb. Right here. The stone, here's the seal, there he is, the guards, no problem. They didn't do that. They didn't do that. Okay? Second, hallucination. Group hallucination. In other words, all of these appearances, all the stuff that we've got in this wonderful thing called the Gospels, where we have all these appearances that seem chaotic. You know, you can imagine this. People through trauma, people who are going through grief, can kind of come to the point where they just might be starting to see things or believe whatever they want to about a situation. But here's the problem with that theory is, one, the enemies, again, of Jesus, who had every reason to make sure everybody knew he was still in the grave, would only have to point to the tomb and the sealed tomb to say, he's still here, guys. Secondly, maybe one or two people could have an hallucination and think this and believe this, even though it's inconsistent with first century thought among Jewish people that someone would rise in the middle of history. Nobody was thinking this. Nobody was looking for this, that they would somehow come to that. But three, the way the New Testament talks about it is that he didn't appear to one person here and one person there, but to groups of people as well, and to 500 at once. We can't even find in any cultic practices and anything that we have found anywhere, and I mean, we've got some weird religious cults in this world, that anything like a group hallucination of hundreds of people happen over an extended period of time so that everybody believes this. It just doesn't really work. Okay. I mean, we've got the Koreshans here. Anybody go to Koreshan State Park? Or is it State Park? Memorial Site? Whatever it is. Have you read that? Isn't it kind of crazy? Inside of the shell of the world we all live. And this guy thought he was the Messiah, and they believed it for a while. Until he died, and guess what happened to him? They put him in a bathtub, and they waited for him to resurrect. And then they said, oh, that green stuff that's coming out of him, that's the resurrection power. Well, it didn't take long. That green stuff started stinking a lot, and they had to bury him. And guess what? Are there any Koreshans today? No. It's a historic site. That's the way it works. You can hallucinate all you want. You can try to believe it all you want, but the evidence was there. Thirdly, this one's gotten a little more traction. It's called the swoon theory. Have you ever heard of this one? Basically, that when Jesus died on the cross, he didn't really die. He was only partially dead, not totally dead. He wasn't absolutely 100% dead. You know? And so they placed him in the tomb before he was totally dead, and somehow he revived himself or was revived. Now, honestly, there have been people that this has happened. People have thought they're dead, and instead they just resuscitate. Have you heard of that? I mean, I think it's kind of gross. There's not too many kids here. But I guess they've done some excavation of some Civil War sites where they have found, some of the people were buried alive. They thought they were dead, and then they find them pulling their hair out or scratching at the coffin to try to get out. I know it's gross. Probably shouldn't have brought that up. That's probably what you're going to remember the rest of the day now. So it could have happened, maybe, that he just swooned and came back. But think about it. He swoons. He is resuscitated. He's lost a lot of blood. He's been beaten. And somehow he's able to roll a stone, you know, that's a couple thousand pounds away from the tomb's entrance and walk out. Well, there's a guy named David Friedrich Strauss. He's not a Christian. He's actually just a historian, a secular historian. And this is what he wrote years ago. It is impossible that a being who had stolen half dead out of the sepulcher, who crept about weak and ill, wanting medical treatment, who required bandaging, strengthening, and indulgence, and who still had at last yielded to his sufferings, could have given to the disciples the impression that he was a conqueror over death and the grave, the Prince of Life. In other words, you know, Jesus comes out of the grave and he's in that kind of shape. Nobody would have believed that he actually conquered death. If he needed help, if he needed, you know, I mean, it just doesn't make any sense. Even honest secular historians realize that this wouldn't work. The swoon theory. Finally, the last one, the body snatchers. His body was stolen. Okay? The disciples stole the body in the middle of the night, and then they made up the story that he rose from the dead and yada, 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 yada. Okay, there are some crazy cults out there that might try to pull this one off. But here, historically speaking, a few reasons why this probably, it just doesn't really follow. Like I said, then that should have happened for Simon Bar Kokhba, who had a lot more followers, who were a lot more loyal than the followers of Jesus. Secondly, if Jesus had died, his body was missing, that doesn't prove anything for the disciples. They wouldn't necessarily believe anything. Then it would, you know, it could have easily died out like any other messianic movement because there was no fervency among the disciples. But this is also the one that right away in the Gospel of Matthew, it's recorded, this is the one that they tried to prove, that the enemies of Jesus tried to prove. But there's a contradiction in the story that's said in Matthew 28. So while the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. And when the chief priests had met with elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, "You are to say his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed, and the story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. Now, here's the problem with that one. The tomb was sealed, and they posted a guard. And if the case was that the disciples were able to come in the middle of the night and the guard were asleep, do you know what that's called? Dereliction of duty. And do you know the penalty for dereliction of duty in that day and age is? Death. Death. There was no question about it. And even though they were temple guards, the temple priests, etc., would have put them to death if that were really the case. And if it got to the Roman governors or anyone else that that actually is what had happened, they would have put them to death. No matter what, they couldn't have protected them. That did not happen. Nobody was killed as a result of this happening because it just didn't follow. It didn't make sense. Okay? They never did. And all they had to do is go back to the tomb then and say, this is where they tampered the tomb. This is what happened. This is how here's their footprints. This is what was going on. This is what was going on. Nobody ever did. They had every reason. The enemies of Jesus had every reason to disprove the resurrection in that day and age, and they could not. And they did not. And that's it. Those are the four. That's the only ones that we've got. The only ones that we've got at all. And you say, wait a minute, John. What if they thought it was a spiritual thing and not a physical thing? Well, they wouldn't have used the word resurrection. They would not have at all used that word resurrection. They would have said something different. Because the word resurrection was very specific for that time and age. And N.T. Wright wrote about this in his voluminous work called The Resurrection of the Son of God. It's way thick. You can read it, or you can just listen to the summary. And this is what he writes at the conclusion. It is always possible that in discussing the resurrection, someone will come up with the skeptical critic's dream, an explanation which proves a sufficient condition for the rise of early Christian faith. It is worthy of note that, despite the somewhat desperate attempts of many scholars over the last 200 years, no such explanation has been found. The early Christians did not invent the empty tomb and the meetings or sightings of the risen Jesus in order to explain a faith they already had. They developed that faith because of the occurrence and convergence of these two phenomena. Nobody was expecting this kind of thing. No kind of conversion experience would have generated such ideas. Nobody would have invented it, no matter how guilty or how forgiven they felt, no matter how many hours they pored over the scriptures. To suggest otherwise is to stop doing history and to enter into a fantasy world of our own. In terms of the kind of proof which historians normally accept, the case we have presented that the tomb plus appearances combination is what generated early Christian belief is as watertight as one is likely to find. Okay? This may not answer all of your questions, but I think it shows and displays the resurrection is consistent with what we know. And if the resurrection is true, a lot of my questions don't matter. They really don't. Well, what about this? What about that? What about this? I can what about my whole life away on things. But if Jesus rose from the dead, he's worth everything to me. And if he didn't, I am such a fool for spending my life following him. Those are your options. So now what? If he did rise from the dead, if this is true, I think these three things are also things that follow. Number one, do you realize this world matters? Matters? You see, God loved this world so much. He believed this creation is good, was good, and will be good again. He's not moving on to another project. He decided to invest everything in this creation. He came to this world to become part of it, to be one of us, and to identify permanently with us in Jesus Christ, his Son. And he's so committed to making everything that happens in this world matter. What happens here actually does matter. The world's not some illusion that we have to try to finally get away from and escape. It's not a waiting room that we're just waiting around for eternity to start. This world and everything in it actually matters. And what you do on a daily basis matters. The way you love, the way you serve, the way you care. Christians should actually be the strongest environmentalists. Because we know this world matters. This world is God's world and we are to care for it as God loves this world. So we are to love this world and everything about his creation. Christians should be the most ardent humanitarians in this world because we realize everything and everyone in this world actually matters eternally. Christians should be the greatest proponents for peace and for mercy and for equanimity because everyone and everything matters in this world. And what happens here, Jesus has paid it all for this world. It's not like, oh, never mind what's going on here. This world matters. And that means, point two, you matter. You so matter to God. Jesus didn't rise from the dead simply to get out of, no, he didn't get out of anything. He rose from the dead to be so with you everywhere you go. And because he rose from the dead, then you are not stuck with your sins and mistakes and failures at all. That's why he came into this world. You mattered so much to God that he would go and experience the hellish torment of the cross to be buried in our grave and to rise again so he could bring us to life. You are his joy. You are his masterpiece. He has begun a good work in you, and he's going to bring it to completion. You so matter to God. This is all about you. Everything that we're talking about today is about you. You matter. And then finally, I think simply this, trusting Jesus then does matter. That's why I say today's a great day to become a follower of Jesus, even if you know some Christians, even if You worked for one. Even if they're all over the charts, even if you've still got struggles and objections and questions, trusting Jesus matters. All the other things, all questions about us being hypocrites, and we are, and church and how boring it is, and what about all the other religions, and why do bad things happen to good people? If Jesus rose from the dead, then he's worth following. I don't need to have all my questions answered, because the most important one has been. He is the resurrection and the life. You know, I've been teaching contemporary world religions this semester at FGCU, and I've been loving it. And I have appreciated a lot of religious thoughts across Eastern and Western theological perspectives, and learning about in a deeper way than I've ever learned all the different religions of the world and philosophies and everything else. And I can learn some great techniques and some good morals and some wonderful things, but I've never found in any of them to this date someone who, a founder of that faith, has the audacity to claim what this founder of this faith has claimed. That he is the resurrection, the life. That he is the way, the truth, and the life. I have never found a religion that doesn't just kind of point, hey, follow this path, if you do it good. I've never found none of them. This one's unique. This one's so unique. Jesus is doing something. You know, I can follow those techniques, and I can learn compassion more, and I can meditate and do these all these wonderful things, but that still leaves me stuck with my sin, trying to solve it for myself, stuck with my problems and my situation, and I can't renew myself or this world or anything else. But if Jesus is the resurrection and the life, God is doing all that for me. He's not just a teacher or a founder, or a prophet. If he rose from the dead, then he is my Savior. He is my Lord. He is the Son of God. He is that resurrection and life. And that's why I say today, despite the fact that you might know a Christian or two, that it's a good time to follow Jesus. Would you please pray with me? Jesus, your resurrection is not about all my questions being answered, but about the reality of your death was for me. And your life from that tomb is for my victory. It's not about my prayers always being answered. It's not about how some others are poorly following you, but it's about your promises to me, your love for me, your joy for me, the eternity before for me, the hope that you give me, that I don't have to live for just today, but I can live and trust you both now and forever. If there are people here today, Lord Jesus, who have not trusted you yet as their Savior, Lord, I think you're inviting them now to do so. And just as now, as all our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, and just for you yourself to proclaim, maybe this is your day, the Lord has made for you to be here right now. This is your day, with your eyes closed and your head bowed, that you are ready to say yes. That the Holy Spirit has prompted you to just say, yes, Lord, you are my resurrection and life. If that is your case today, you haven't, and you need to do that today, you want to do that, I just ask that you would just kind of raise your hand to your side and say, and by that, acknowledging, saying, yes, Lord, I get it now. I want you now. And I want you to pray with me. I want us all to pray this together. Slowly but surely, just repeat after me. Yes, Lord, I believe. Forgive me. Have me. My life is yours. Help me to follow you. Fill me with your Spirit. Walk with me in this life. Connect me to others who will encourage me. Stay with me all the way to the end. You are the resurrection. You are the life. Amen.